So we start out verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." I like that psalm that we went over, you know, talking about pridefulness and so forth, because we have here Caesar Augustus, and we'll get to kind of the meaning of his name and how it was derived, but certainly a emperor that was in charge of the world at that time. And it says there that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So Caesar Augustus, born Octavian, actually was his name, Octavian. A lot of times, you know, they would change their name as they went along, and it kind of relates, you know, as we get down deeper into the study, that we see that he, you know, some of the arrogance, perhaps, that is defined in his title here. His grandmother was was the sister of Julius Caesar, and of course that's a very familiar name, whether you're a biblical person or not. You recognize Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar would see value in Octavian, and he would eventually adopt him into his family, excuse me, to be an official heir. And he did that in 45 BC. It wasn't but a year later that Julius was murdered. And there became this power struggle between Octavian and a couple of his generals, one being Mark Antony, and the other one was Lepidus. And Mark Antony was probably the more powerful of the two. But what it meant was, for decades in the Mediterranean world, there, it was just filled with wars and violence and a lot of struggle between Octavian and Antony. And in 31 BC, for the entire year, Antony allied with the queen Cleopatra of Egypt, and Octavian matched his power and actually superseded him in strategy, and Octavian defeated them and really became the ruler of the known world at the time, you know. And then he would be taking on the title Caesar Augustus. And what he would, in a sense, inherit was his own consequence, right? As he would inherit, in a sense, a world that was just torn apart, war-stricken. You know, sometimes we think of the Middle East and some of those areas, the Gaza Strip, how, you know, war-stricken it has been in the past little while, or Ukraine and so forth, and we see some of the devastation there. And it was kind of the same thing here, is that Caesar Augustus, after a few decades of just war and violence, and then a year-long battle, this world was just ravished, and but he took it over, and there was a lot to be said for that, right? When President Trump went to the Middle East to form that whole peace treaty between Israel and Hamas and others there, there was a lot of expectation. Like, a lot of people were sitting on the edge of their seat hoping that it would be fulfilled. Of course, we know, right? The only thing that's going to help the peace of Jerusalem or Israel is the Lord Jesus and the Prince of Peace. But it's interesting because Dave Guzik mentions three things that was promising for Caesar Augustus in this time, and a lot of promise, right? goes into peace. And so one of them was that he brought peace because he had defeated all his rivals. He was the last standing, and there was this great hope for peace in the region. Little did they know, right, that right around the corner was the birth of Christ, the Prince of Peace, and which was all prophesied by prophets, you know, in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, that such a leader would come. And so also he brought a political and administrative skill that presented the world with a sense of order. You know, anytime, you know, I look at Minneapolis right now. If you look at that city right now, it is in, whether you agree with, whatever side you agree with, there is total chaos there. Because there is no law and there is no order, you know. And they kind of go together, of course. So he brought a sense to the people of order. He also brought in a lot of riches, right? So if you're asked by the polls in the fall, or whenever the next election is, one of the criteria is always on people's list is the economy. And so people were very enticed by Caesar Augustus because he brought great wealth. He was able to pay the soldiers and help the Roman economy and so forth. So this leadership that was going to transition now for Rome, it's interesting because Rome was always governed by laws set forth. It was a republic, and it was always law-driven. But in 27 BC, the Roman Senate convened and would give him the title of Augustus. And Augustus actually means exalted or sacred, you know. So what do we think about when we think about exalted and sacred? Well, of course, we think about the Lord, right? There's no other to think about. So now they had themselves an exalted man above all others, and that's what they would call an emperor, one that would devise the laws. He would make the laws as he would see it. There would be no getting together and discussing. It was his way or the highway. He spoke, and like E.F. Hutton years ago, right? The people listened, you know, and if they didn't, of course, there would be some consequences. And then we get the census. So the census was a count of people, right? People would go to their local governments in which they were born to. They would be counted in the population. And it was specifically for what reason? Well, kind of the same reason it is today. Why do we have census around here, you know? They like to think that it's so that we get our voices heard, but it really is to constitute more taxes. Okay, let's see if the populace is at a certain level, and then we'll be able to put more tax money into our dollar, our budgets, and so forth. So the timing of this census, what took place in Quirinius, from who was governing Syria. And there seems to be some questions around this verse. There's a few different thoughts on this. One, totally reject because it kind of says that, you know, Luke kind of messed it up, the historian here. And we know Luke, you know, Luke wrote Acts, and he also obviously wrote this book. And he is a very detailed man and so a very good historian. But one of the viable, I guess, a couple of the viables is the Greek word for first. Well, getting back to that historic thing about Luke being maybe wrong in his history, see, there seems to be an indication that this guy reigned for 10 years after Jesus, and so the thought here is that if it was after Jesus, it couldn't be before Jesus and so forth. And then people say, well, then this isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then the question is the rest of the book? So that's why we would reject that. The Greek word for first, where it says the first census there in Luke 2:2, that word is protos, and it is translated before. And thus, you could actually translate this verse, this was the census taken before Quirinius was governor of Syria. So, the third one, which is more believable, is that he reigned a couple different times. And this happens to be the first census of his reign, whether it was here or Luke explains that there is another census that actually is found in chapter 5 of Acts. So that's probably explains, that this, where it says that the census was first, took place, it's probably in his first reign. So then we go on here in verse 4, it says, Joseph also went up to Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. So it's interesting because, see, God sometimes uses even the most prideful men to change history. We see here, and God uses a powerful man, Caesar Augustus, to orchestrate, or at least be of the same time and of this, the events around, anyways, the birth of the real king, Christ. So he announces this decree, and Joseph has to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. How would God do this? How would God move a man like Joseph to go back from Nazareth to his home city, Bethlehem? I think it's good to think about how far those are apart. I've seen a variety of different distance, but however you want to cook it, it's still pretty far, about 80 miles. It's a 4-day journey. It's not something you just jump in your car and go. They had to walk it, So it's pretty interesting that, and how do you get somebody to move like that? Through a decree, from a emperor, that they know that if they didn't do it, there would probably be consequences. And because Mary was betrothed to him, she went. I like that, because she didn't have to go. Because she wasn't of that city, so she didn't have to go and be counted in Bethlehem. But she went anyways. Because that betrothal, remember, we talked about that. It was more than just an engagement. This was a devotion, And it says there that she brought forth her first son. This is interesting, I think, because the Catholic Church wants to portray Mary as being always a virgin. And this means that if it was her first son, why would they say first son? Why not only son? Or why doesn't the scriptures tell us just leave out the firstborn? It's because she had other children afterwards, right? I love this scripture in Psalms where it says, you visited him. You know, like the God of the universe came and visited us. You know, and we see that in the firstborn son of Mary, Jesus. She took him, she picked him up, and after she had him, and it didn't seem like she had, you know, much help in the birth. You know, today we get in our cars, we go to the hospital, or we stay at home and we have somebody come in and help us with the birth and so forth. And at that point in time, it seemed as if she didn't have a whole lot of help on her hands. But it says that she wrapped him with swaddling clothes and laid him down into a lowly place, into the feeding trough of an animal. And a lot of times we depict that as so nice, don't we, at Christmas? We have these nice little manger scenes, and it's always a wooden manger. Of course, this probably was not wooden. It was probably, it might even been carved out into the ground. It was, you know, in a cave, perhaps, just a cold, dungy rock, you know, that she would lay her child into for him to rest. And it says in verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. The same country, meaning outside of Jerusalem, or I'm sorry, outside of Bethlehem, not far from Jerusalem, where the temple was, there was these shepherds, and they were shepherds of their flocks. They were sheep farmers, if you would. Many believe anyways, that these lambs, because of their, vicinity to Jerusalem, were probably raising lambs for the purpose of sacrifice, so that the Jews could come in, take a lamb, and go and sacrifice it in the temple there. And these shepherds, it says, lived out in the fields. There were, where the sheep were, the shepherds were. I like that. It kind of gives us an understanding of what is expected from a pastor. You know, where the sheep are, that's where the pastor should be, right? We see a lot of this nonsense today where people are, churches are doing these satellite churches. I don't get it. It's been going on for quite a while, and it's like, I know there's some people there that's supposed to be shepherding, but, you know, it's like, let's make everything big so that we can have these satellites so I can get a nice salary and so forth, where, you know, a lot of the shepherds in those days were supposed to live out in the field. They were supposed to live with the people. I remember Pastor Chuck saying when he sent out people, he would send them to specific places, and they were to live with the people, meaning what the people made. If they went to a very poor community, they lived with a very poor lifestyle. It was the way it was. They didn't all of a sudden, because they were the shepherd, somehow turn into, they lived on the high side of town and you guys live on the low side. That's not how it was supposed to happen. They were supposed to share, right? And they were supposed to watch. It says there that they keep watch over the flock. Why would they keep watch over the flock? Because there's predators. There's predators. There's those that are wolves in our midst. You know, we even warn that in scriptures, wolves, in sheep clothing, right, that sneak in and so forth. And the watch over really means that they positioned themselves so that they could see what was going on, right? They positioned themselves so they could see what was going on. They weren't in Tel Aviv, you know, while their sheep were in Bethlehem or near Jerusalem, right? They were with the people, or with the sheep. Verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The glory of the Lord shone around them. I like that. It was the presence of the Lord. It was the Lord showed up, you know. You know, it was like his angels showed up. The Lord was with them, obviously, in this commission. They had been out, perhaps, you know, looking at the starlit sky, and you know, and here comes the day-breaking sun, you know, in a sense. And it was in the middle of the night, so, you know, were they fearful? It says there that they were greatly afraid. And it seems like whether the angel showed up for Zechariah or for Mary or for these bunch of shepherds, there was a common response from God's angels. When God's messengers show up, there's a common response, and it is a settling, right? It is a settling. And I think we should take note of that for our own selves, because I think sometimes within the Christian community, there's not always a settling. There's a confrontation that happens. And we get into this confrontation mode, and we're confronting people, and we're really not bringing peace. We're not really, you know, when we walk in the room, the glory of the Lord doesn't walk in with us, you know, it seems. We just kind of, you know, we don't have this in common here, and we need to, you know. We need to make sure that when somebody is maybe even fearful of us or what we're saying, is to settle them, to be able to settle somebody so that they can take part in what God has for them, you know. And I like it. They assure him, I bring you good tidings. Good tidings. That's good news. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. You know, through the years, the Jewish people thought that they were something, and the Gentiles were nothing. And they brought, matter of fact, you know, if a Gentile was coming, maybe they would cross the street so that they would not rub shoulders or arms with the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles were looked down upon. And the angel says, that's not how God looks at it. He sends his son into the world so that all might believe upon him, which will be to all people, this wonderful hope, you know. For there is born to you, you know, I like that because it's personal, you know. When we say, do you have a personal, when we refer to our relationship with Jesus, I hope we believe it's personal, because that's what it's meant for. It's meant to be personal. When we tell somebody about Jesus, when we tell them about our relationship with him, do we make them know that we have a personal relationship with the Lord, meaning that we're intimate with him? That he knows us, and we know him because we are in his word and so forth. And we spend time with him. So for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The one, the Savior, the one that delivers us from our sinfulness, from the death that we are owed, you know. And of course, Christ the Lord, Christ meaning the anointed one, you know, and the Lord portrays one that everything belongs to. We are convinced that everything belongs to him. And of course, this is a problem. This is a problem for the governing rulers at the time. It's still a problem today with Jesus, that he is the owner of everything. Everything that we have materialistically is his. Everything we are is his. We have no pride in it. We haven't made ourselves. He has made us. He has changed us. We give him the glory. We recognize that he is the sovereign king. And of course, in that day with Caesar Augustus being exalted, he considered himself to be a god, and the people did as well in the Roman world. So with Jesus coming on the scene and the proclamation that is made here by the angel as him being the deliverer and the Christ and the Lord, there's a lot of things there that would probably agitate any earthly king that prided himself on his achievements. Verse 12, and this will be a sign to you. He's speaking here again to the shepherds, right? You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So we understand that this has already happened. Mary has wrapped him in swaddling clothes. We saw that in the previous verses, I think verse 8 or something up in that range. And she laid him in the manger. We get that. But the shepherds didn't know that. They're from a distance. They're from afar off. They don't understand that. So the angel is saying, this is what you're going to find there. These signs to you. You will recognize him. Because what we're telling you here, he is a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's interesting that these strips of clothing, I think they have some sort of significance here. It is very similar to those used in the embalming process. They would wrap the dead body in cloth and put them in the tomb. He was a baby born in what we think is a cave, laid in a manger, and wrapped in this swaddling clothes. It's, you know, and perhaps this is all done because they're poor. They have little else. They can't afford. There's no room in the inn, and they can't afford anything anyways, right, to live. So, but it would seem logical to me that God would promote this message even at the birth of Christ, that it wasn't just for the birth of Christ that you celebrate. A lot of people forget that Easter's coming. You know, a lot of people forget that the crucifixion is real and it's coming. And the message at Jesus' birth, I think, was that this baby that you delivered is going to deliver you. You know, and it even says that she would be delivered. It'd be the Lamb of God. The ultimate sacrifice for our sins. He would use it. He would use him to save us from death, and he would deliver. He would be delivered to the cross, on our account, right? He would pay for our sins upon that cross. And of course, he would be lying in a manger. He would be lying in this feed trough for the animals, hewn out of the stone. It's not the story, perhaps, that we would have wrote about the King of the universe coming this way. But it is what God presented to us, has presented to us, this lowly place that where the Savior laid a humble beginning. A place in which God would come first to save the lost, you know. Verse 13. And suddenly there was an angel, with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So this multitude, the word there is pletos. It means fullness. It means like when these guys were in the field, the sky lit up with this heavenly host. It was like you looked up there and perhaps they couldn't even see the starlit sky anymore. All they could see is this multitude singing praises to God. That would blow my mind. It would blow me away, right? This heavenly host, of course, was there for the distinct purpose of praising God. That was their purpose. And look what they said, you know, or look what they sang here. They said, "Glory to God in the highest." In the highest. This is above all else. This is above this highest. This, you know, what they're saying here, we recognize that He is above all. He is above all. It's a great recognition for us. Is He above all? You know, sometimes I think we're so wrapped up in this world that, you know, I know with myself, I get so frustrated when things don't go my way. And then God says, am I above that? Am I above those circumstances? Am I above that thing that you're so worried about? You know, glory to God in the highest, right? He's the one that we should recognize. And I love that because the multitude recognized it. The heavenly multitude. And then it says, on earth, peace. See, peace wasn't only to be realized in heaven, but it was to be realized on earth as well. For us, peace. We should be living peaceful lives because we know the Savior. Jesus said in John 14:27, He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I like that because it kind of reverts back to what you just heard the angels say. Don't be afraid. You know, and Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. You know, so it's interesting that the angels are in tune with the Lord, right? And that's the way it should be, of course. And He says, goodwill toward men. Eudokia is the word there for goodwill, and it means pleasing to God. I know sometimes when we think of goodwill, we think of when it says goodwill toward men, that God is giving man something, that God provides, you know, something for us. But really what it means is that man has an opportunity to please God. In other words, when we see the arrival of the Savior, the heavenly host would declare it would be possible for the goodwill of God, that which pleased God, remember the definition, that was upon His Son. Remember He said, "I am well pleased," you know, same word, eudokia. "I am well pleased with Him." That which was upon His Son could also be upon us, that we could be well-pleasing to the Lord. And of course, that starts with our relationship with Christ, putting our faith in him. And of course, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to happen, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. You can almost sense the excitement of the shepherds after the angels had left there. They say, let's go. Let us go now. You know, I love this. They're going by faith. What they heard from the angels, they took as being true. So they were stepping out in faith here. It is a simplistic devotion, really, to the word of God, to the word of the Lord that came through the angels. Notice here, they're not enamored by the angels. You know, all these, this heavenly host shows up, the angel shows up, the heavenly host shows up, multitude, it tells us, is there, so we know it's a vast number of angels just praising the Lord. And after they leave, they don't sit around and think about the supernatural. They start thinking about the one that created them. They weren't enamored by the angels. They weren't enamored by the angelic experience that had taken place. They weren't sidetracked by that supernatural. They didn't miss the message. They didn't miss the message. Glory to God in the highest. They didn't miss the message that this, here in Bethlehem, this thing that has come to pass. They knew that it had already come to pass, yet they had never seen it. What is that? That's faith. And so they were going to go see. They weren't going to go prove if the angel was right or wrong. They already knew it came to pass. The Lord had revealed it to them. Did you catch that in here? It says, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. He's made known to us. He's revealed it to us. Yes, the angels came. The angels said what they said, but it was the Lord that did it. He revealed it to us. You see, it's keeping the focus that God is in control, that God's doing these things. We're not placing God's glory on his messengers. We're not given more credit. I see it all the time in the Christian church. You need to go hear this speaker or else you'll never be the same. You know? Now put your trust in the Lord. It says they came with haste. They didn't waste any time getting with Jesus. We have so many distractions today. we can get so pumped up at church, we can, you know, maybe something hits us real hard at church and we get so excited, and then all of a sudden we think we're going to go and do that thing that the Lord has prompted us to do, and then we get out there and we don't do it with haste. We waste time, and we finally convince ourselves that the Lord didn't really reveal anything to us. And when they went there, they found Mary and they found Joseph, just as the angel had said. I forget where I pulled this from, but this guy, Olshausen, I don't know. He says, mysterically guided by the Spirit to the right place through the obscurity of the night. Speaking of the shepherds here. Mysteriously guided by the Spirit to that right place in Bethlehem, in the darkness, in the obscurity of night. Pretty cool. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. What happened when they saw him? Was it an ordinary day for him? Was it just another day, you know? You know, and it says there that they made widely known. When they saw him, something changed within them. From a shepherd tending a flock to a person that needed a savior, you know, that had been looking for this savior, had been looking for this lamb. It says there that they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. What else is there to do? Right? When you accept Jesus into your life and you accept him as truth, you put your trust in him, what else is there to do than to share with others, to proclaim that truth? You know, your perspective should change. What's important to talk about seems to be dim in comparison with the Lord, you know. You should look forward to worshiping the Lord as a church, as an individual. You should look forward to prayer meetings, conversing, whether it's corporately or just your individual time in the closet with the Lord. I'm not saying that we don't go through our valleys, but there should be something that brings us back to that. You know, have we seen him? Have we seen him? I mean, this is what they were waiting for, right? They were waiting for the Lamb of God. What else would there be to do, right, than to raise this lamb up before the people, the Lamb of God? So all those that heard it marveled, almost a curiosity there, or an amazement. Not sure what they did with that, you know. Some of them maybe came to know the Lord. Some of them might have saw it as just a, wow, that's cool kind of thing. It's nice for you. They they realized there was this appearance of the angels and accuracy of the fulfillment of Scripture. But I think these shepherds were dancing shepherds. You know, we think of shepherds, we think of David, right? He was the ultimate shepherd where, you know, and he danced before the Lord, you know, in his excitement and just worship of the Lord. Can't you just see this? These shepherds are just excited about the Lord. Kind of reminded me of a story in Acts, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 3. Verse 1, you guys know this, but we're going to read through verse 10. It says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lamed from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he leaped up, and leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. It's interesting here is because what happens here is that Peter and John, in a sense, feel they have nothing to offer, but they have more to offer than they thought. And that was the Lord to this man. And when the Lord had healed him, his response was that he would leap. It says he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, meaning that this healing that took place with him was more than a healing of the physical. It was a spiritual healing that he needed so that he could enter in to the Lord, into the temple, you know, and it was at the hour of prayer, which I was thinking, maybe we should have more of this at church, you know, where people come, you know, they receive a healing and then they come and pray with us instead now they're afraid to pray in corporate. And they don't come. So, I don't know. Maybe we should pray that the Lord would maybe heal some folks. Spiritually, I think we need a healing. But it's amazing. Was he excited about what the Lord did in his life? It seems like it. When God is revealed to us, what is our response? Is it leaping? Or is it a... is it a glorious thing? Is it a praiseworthy thing? Or do we just sit back and lumps on the log, you know, just the ordinary, you know? So what did Mary do? Mary, it says there, kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. I like that. She kept all these things. That word kep really means that she forgot nothing. She observed, she took in, and she kept them. In a sense, she put them in her heart and she locked them there. She hid them in her heart. And at birth, you know, I think about the birth of our kids. We can go back and see moments there still. Even 30 years later, we can still go back and remember things that happened at the birth of our child. Why is that? Because there's something special about the birth of your child, right? There's excitement for the birth of your child, but for the King of Kings, there's an added excitement. But she kept them. She would never forget them. And it says there, and pondered them. That word pondered is symbolo, and it means to bring together. She would continually see things, right? And she would ponder them. She would bring them together. She would, it's almost like building the puzzle, taking one piece at a time, putting that together. And finally, after a little while, you see the picture. I wonder when Mary, you know, she was there when the Lord was crucified, you know. I wonder if she understood. I think she did. We can go back to Mary's song as we went through that, and we saw that Mary kind of understood she needed a Savior. She understood that the Lord was doing a work in her. She was pregnant, and she had not known a man. This was a special gift, not to only to her, but to the world. Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Of course, circumcision of a child is the removal of the foreskin there. Today we might do it for medical reasons, but then, of course, it was prescribed under the condition of the law, and it was in Leviticus 12:3. It says, and on the 8th day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. And of course, when we think of flesh, we think of sin. It's often equated to sin. So, in a sense, the circumcision of the male child was for purity reasons. It was a symbol of purity for the nation of Israel. When I think of the circumcision of Christ, it's almost like the baptism of Christ. You know, did the Lord need to be baptized? You know? But he set an example to us, right? Because a lot of times what we say about baptism is the inward change, an outward sign of an inward change, right? But for the Lord, you know, he was perfect through and through. But he set that example. And here, circumcision of Christ, you know, you think, did he really need to be circumcised? You know, but he was abiding in the law, right? His parents were, and he was that, but he was really the fulfillment of the circumcision, because circumcision was to create a sign of purity, and he was the fulfillment of purity, right? I don't know, I was just thinking just about the circumcision this morning a little bit, and about, you know, why they did it back then, and why Jesus, he didn't necessarily need to be circumcised, but he was, you know, because he was already pure, you know, and he didn't need to be baptized, right, because he was already perfect, Right. So, anyways, and Jesus, of course, means Jehovah is salvation. So his name is relevant to that, as the angels would prescribe that they would give him such a name as this. And that's what he means today, that Jesus is salvation. And anyways, the birth of Christ, you know, it's something that we celebrate every year. Perhaps we don't maybe think of it as this, but remember, he's the Lamb of God that came in to the world to take away the sins of the world. As John the Baptist would come before him and he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God." You know, as he saw him in later years, he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So as I picture these shepherds, as I see them here, as they raise the lambs for the sacrifices for the sins of the people, and I think now they see the Lamb of God here in the manger, and they think, "Here's our Savior," you know. And I think they must think, "Well, why am I raising lambs anymore? You know, why am I doing this anymore? Here's the Lamb of God. Why bother with all these lambs, you know, anymore?" They saw the true, the living Lamb of God. God came to earth, you know. He became flesh and he walked among us so that he could, you know, so that we could feel he could understand where we're coming from, you know. He could always understand it. He didn't need to come here to experience that, but he did it for our benefit so that we could see that he was a God that understood our sorrows and our pains and our afflictions. He understood what sin, the impact of sin had on his people, and he came to save us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for sending your Son, Lord, into this world that we, Lord, may have eternal life, Lord. That death and sin would no longer rule over us, Lord, but that you had victory over them both. And we get to enjoy your kingdom forever. And we get to sing your praises forever. And we love you. We give you the glory, Lord. We thank you for this day. We ask you, Father, again, that you would be with those that are traveling, with those that are need your guidance, Lord, through the storms, Lord. And draw us closer to you this week. Help us, Lord, to have an ear to listen, Lord, that we would be faithful, that we would step as you would have us step, Lord. That we would trust you, Lord, in all things. That we would love you with all our heart, Lord. With all our strength, with all our mind, Lord. We just praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.